Gathering in God's Word this morning in the book of Acts again. And this morning our text is in the 20th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 20. We're looking at the first 16 verses of this really rich, really emotional chapter here. It's a chapter that has a lot of locations in it, places, and we're not always familiar with those locations. And either you can flip back and forth to the map in the back of your Bible, or we can try to spend a little bit of time in our scripture reading here just trying to let you visualize that. So this is a map that's going to track for you the locations that we read here in these first 16 verses of our passage this morning. And if that's helpful for you, then you can follow along on the screen. And if it's not helpful for you, then just look down at your Bible and you don't have to worry about that, okay? So we're going to read our scripture passage together by noting it alongside the map. So this is just an overall map of Paul's third missionary journey here. Most of the time that we've seen has been spent in Ephesus. So he begins in Antioch. That's where the first little red marker is. He travels to Ephesus. Luke records that in just a few simple statements. He hurries across all that country. Chapter 19 has been all about his ministry in Ephesus. And then this morning, the passage that we're going to be reading is basically what's inside this blue box. And it's got his journey leaving Ephesus and heading through all of this region. And I'll zoom in on that and we will read the passage together. So you can follow along in your Bible or you can follow along on the screen here. Chapter 19 was the record in the second half of it there of this riot in Ephesus. Paul is not a well-liked guy. The silversmiths and others are upset at him. And God in his providence calms that riot down. And then chapter 20 picks up with the phrase here describing what's happening after that riot. So it says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So you can see the big arrow there pointing from Ephesus in his journey up toward the region of Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. The three probably most well-known cities in Macedonia would be Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, places that he had ministered already and planted churches, and then he heads down toward Greece. Likely this is Corinth, where he spends his time. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he doesn't sail across the ocean, but he travels up again across land through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. We'll stop our reading there this morning. As we consider God's word together, we'll come back next Sunday, Lord willing, and consider his emotional goodbye to the elders in Ephesus. But as we begin this morning, can we turn for a moment to the Lord and ask for his help as we study? Lord, we think of your instruction for us in teaching us to pray. And you say that we are to pray, give us today our daily bread. How can we not think of the illustration, the story of your people in the wilderness? And you ordained it so that day by day they would have to leave their tent and go out and gather bread for that day that you had provided for them. And some gathered much, it says, and some gathered little. And the ones that gathered much did not have excess, and the one that gathered little had no lack. That you provided for them their bread. And Lord, your word is for us our bread. We feed upon it. We live not just on bread, but on the very word of God. And this morning, and every time we come to your word, we just stop to admit that unless you help us this morning, unless you calm our busy minds and give us attention, unless you open our dull ears, unless you soften our hard hearts, unless your spirit works in our life, then this time is wasted. Lord, we long for that not to be the case. And so we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would feed us from your word. These are simple thoughts. These are practical thoughts for how we should live life following the examples that you've given us in Scripture. So if they are of any help, I pray that they would encourage your people this morning. Bless this time now as we gather around your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an interesting parallel between what we're reading here about Paul's life at this portion of the record in Acts and what we would read about Jesus' life in Luke. And as we think about this, we need to remember that the book of Luke and the book of Acts are really one book in two volumes. Luke is the author God has used to give us both of these, and they're kind of like part one, part two of the same story. And if you're reading through the Gospel of Luke, there's an interesting turning point when you get to chapter 9, verse 51. And you're tracking the ministry of Jesus. And then when you get to chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke, Luke tells us that Jesus set his face, or he determined to go to Jerusalem. And really from there on, the story follows Jesus in his journey to Jerusalem, knowing all that awaits him there in Jerusalem. And really, when you get to Acts chapter 20, it's almost kind of like a shadowy mirror of that same kind of thing. Paul here, in this record that we read of him traveling through all of these locations and leaving Ephesus, it's really a record of him heading toward Jerusalem. It's the end of his ministry in Ephesus. He'll tell us in chapter 20, verse 31, that his ministry in Ephesus has been a three-year ministry that he has labored to teach the believers there. And like Jesus' ministry, those 3 years are over. Verse 4 tells us that he has disciples, other believers traveling with him, almost an image like Jesus there. Verse 3 tells us that the hostile Jews are plotting to kill him. That reminds us of Jesus, of course. Paul seems to know that there's some danger that awaits him in Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus knew that as he was heading there. You can see that he describes that in verses 22 and 23 of this chapter. He knows that he'll likely not see some of these beloved church family members, brothers and sisters in Christ. He'll not see them for some time. He describes that in verse 25. And then verse 24 of chapter 20 and chapter 21, verses 13 and 14, Paul essentially says that he is not going to hold back anything. He is willing to give up his life in order to serve Christ. And of course, how can we not think of Jesus when we read that as well? And so in a way, we can sense that Acts chapter 20 is kind of like a reminder of Jesus' ministry. Paul is living out, in many ways, the same kind of ministry that Jesus had lived out before him. And Acts chapter 20 becomes really a chapter that is full of emotion. If you've read through it before, you find that it may be one of the most moving, one of the most emotional chapters in the whole book of Acts. It's Paul's goodbye to the Ephesians. And specifically, he's speaking to the elders or the pastors there who he calls to him at Miletus. It's his last words to these people that he loves. So his stops, as we just read there, all these places, his stops in all these places aren't just pointless stops. They're not just because he's weary and traveling, but he's stopping intentionally to gather with these believers in these churches and really share with them the kinds of last thoughts, the kinds of things that the Lord has put on his heart. Paul recognizes that his time is short, and he recognizes that he wants to use the opportunities that he has. And so when he meets with these Ephesian elders, that we're going to see in the rest of chapter 20, he's going to do two things. He's going to review with them by looking back over his ministry. He's going to say, I've lived before you the way that I should have lived, and I've taught you God's word. He's going to look back, and then he's going to look forward. And just notice what he says as he looks forward. You can glance down in chapter 20 in your Bibles to verse 24. We'll come to this, Lord willing, next week, but it's always fun to peek ahead. And in verse 24, he says, But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Now notice this phrase. So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says, looking forward, I want to finish my course. I want to end well. I know that God's given me a ministry, and I want to live it out for his glory. He wants to make the most of every opportunity in the life that God's given him. Now, some of you young people here are graduates this morning. Some of you young people are just glad to be done with school this morning. But if you're here as a graduate, a young person, you tend to have this perspective that in front of you is a lot of life, a lot of time, a lot of opportunity. And that may be so. If God tarries his coming, if God extends your life and allows you to live a long time, you might have a long time to live. Not speaking from the perspective of eternity, of course. Speaking from the perspective of this life. You might have a long time to live. But just because you have many years to live doesn't mean that you will spend those years well or wisely. And so you young people, graduates or heading towards graduation, look around this room at those people who have gray hair or maybe not very much hair, and they would say to you that they were where you are not really that long ago, and that what seems to you like a long time in life will pass very quickly. And those gray heads or those balding heads would confess that sometimes when life has been lived, you look back over it with regrets. And you say, I don't know that I've really lived it that well. I don't know that I've been wise in the use of the time that God's given me. And so this morning, wherever we are, young people graduating or older people who maybe have regrets looking back in life, I think that Scripture gives us here some good encouraging advice about how we should live life. And I'm taking an approach in these verses here in Acts 20 that's maybe a little bit different. Scripture teaches us in a number of ways. So sometimes Scripture is prescriptive. That is, it commands us. It says, do this, live this way. Here are some commands for you. And sometimes Scripture is descriptive. That is, as you watch someone live, or you watch an illustration, or you read a narrative or a story, there are things, there are applications that you can draw from them. And this passage before us, I'm reading it more in the descriptive way of what we see Paul doing, how he's living his life. And we read here more than just a travel log of Paul. This passage has more to us to say than the dangers of preaching too long, or should maybe I say the danger of falling asleep in church. It's clearly more than about that. I think that this passage gives us some helpful descriptions about how to live life well. So if this morning, if your heart resonates with Paul, if you say what he says in verse 24 here, I want to finish my course with joy. I want to live wisely. I don't want to waste my life. Then let's just kind of watch Paul live and let's look at his life and see if we can't discern some wise, practical advice here about how to live well. The passage gives us six descriptions about living wisely, and I'll try to work through them as quickly as I can this morning. Number one, practice encouragement. Practice encouragement. Verse 1 here describes for us the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It's been a long and fruitful ministry, at least for Paul. He's a church planter. He doesn't stay in places very long, but he stayed in Ephesus really for quite a long period of time, over 3 years. And in those years, he's experienced much fruit. We've noticed that in chapter 19. The gospel has gone out through all the region. It's made a huge impact in the city of Ephesus, but he's also faced great affliction and persecution and difficulties and adversaries. And later in chapter 20, we're going to listen in on Paul saying goodbye to these pastors, these elders in Ephesus. He's going to gather them together at Miletus. He's going to talk through his ministry. He's going to caution them about the future. But here in verse 1, his goodbye is not to them necessarily, but to the believers, the people there in Ephesus. And so you see that he gathers these disciples together, verse 1 says, and then it says that he exhorted them. He exhorted them. Now, if you're reading, that's the word the New American Standard uses. If you have an ESV, you would read that he is encouraging them. If you have a King James Version, you would read that he embraced them. Okay, so three different words for this one Greek word. The Greek word is parakaleo, and it's a word that really means all of those things. It means to exhort, it means to encourage, and it means to comfort. And it shows up actually three times in this passage, the same Greek word. It's there in verse 1, translated exhorted. It's there in verse 2, as he goes through the region of Macedonia to the churches there. He exhorts or encourages or comforts them as well. And then it shows up in verse 12. Eutychus has fallen asleep, fallen out of the window. He's dead. He's raised back to life. And then verse 12 tells us that as he is reunited with his family at the end of that night, as dawn is breaking, that they go home and they are greatly, the word is, comforted. Same word, parakaleo. Clearly, having your dead child raised back to life is quite an encouragement. It's quite a comfort. But at the same time, it's an exhortation. It's teaching. It's instructive. It tells us something about the power of God, doesn't it? And so as Paul is spending these last moments with these believers here in these churches in Macedonia and the region of Achaia, he's really pouring out his heart in both instruction and encouragement. And the truth is that really we as people need both of those things. We need to be instructed, but we also need to be encouraged. And we need them, I think, probably in equal parts. Don't you just appreciate it when someone comes and they say something to you only to encourage you for no other reason, just to encourage you? I mean, we're like, if you talk about like miles per gallon, we can live a long time on a little bit of encouragement sometimes, can't we? And sometimes people are so kind and so gifted just to encourage other people. I don't know that I've ever met anybody who suffers from just being too encouraged in life. It's a good thing to be encouraged. And William Barclay, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this about encouragement. He says, one of the highest human duties is the duty of encouragement. It is easy to laugh at men's ideals. It is easy to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. It is easy to discourage others. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a man on his feet. Blessed is the man who speaks such a word. I'm going to follow Paul's example here and be encouragers. So dads, can I just talk to us for just a moment? Father's Day is not today, it's next week, but we'll just have a little Father's Day moment here right now, okay? I think dads, speaking personally at least, I think that the way that God has made us is we are exhortational type of people. We're happy to exhort, we're happy to teach, we're happy to point out what's wrong. But we're not very good at encouraging. And I think that we do well in the exhortation aspect of parakaleo, and we do very poorly in the encouragement aspect of parakaleo. And our children, when we are exhorting them without encouragement, can come to get the impression that dad can never be pleased, nothing can ever be done exactly right the way that dad wants it to be done, and I, as a child, can't do anything right, so why should I even try at all? And I think that if we're going to live wisely, dads, we need to follow this example and share both equal doses of exhortation and instruction and encouragement for our family and for those around us. Verse 2 describes the same thing. Paul goes through the regions of Macedonia, through the churches there, likely through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and it says that he does the same thing there. He encourages them, but we noticed on the map, Philippi is one of these churches, so let's listen in for a moment on the way that Paul speaks, this kind of parakaleo speaking to the church in Philippi. Let me read for you what he writes to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Listen to his heart and the way he speaks. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you hear his heart there? Do you hear his encouragement? Do you hear him saying, not, man, you got some problems, but saying, I'm confident that when God began a good work into you, he will finish it. Oh, friends, we would do well to learn from Paul's life and ministry and practice encouragement in the lives of the people that God has put around us. And maybe this week, as you think about those who you need to encourage, maybe those whom you tend to be most hard on are those who need the most encouragement from you this week. So number one, practice encouragement. Number two, expect problems. Expect problems. Now, I hardly need to explain this because this has been the regular pattern in our study through the book of Acts. We see it again here this morning as well. Chapter 19 has been like the story of one giant problem when the city of Ephesus is in an uproar. If they could have got their hands on Paul, they might very well have killed him in that riot. But God in his providence used the city clerk to calm that riot down. And you can see him describing that in verse 1 with the word uproar. You see another problem, verse 3. Verse 3, Paul, at the end of spending 3 months, likely in Corinth here in Greece, plans to head back to Syria, and he wants to head back by ship, but he finds out that as he's going to travel, there's been a plot against him, and they want to kill him. They probably throw him overboard. And so he's in danger of his life there again. In fact, if you think about it, Paul is always in danger, it seems like. Listen to the record of him just talking through with the Corinthians the kind of things that he faced in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep, or the ocean there. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, Paul faced indeed his share of problems and difficulties and persecution and affliction. They were a regular part of his life. Interesting, if you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus says that they are to be the regular part of the lives of those who follow him. In John 16, Jesus is providing comfort for his disciples before he goes to the cross. And he says in verse 33, in the world, you have tribulation. But, he says, take courage, I've overcome the world. To be a follower of Christ is to face tribulation, to face difficulty. In fact, this is Paul's exhortation, his encouragement. In fact, if you go back to Acts 14, on his first missionary journey, he's just traveled through these cities, he's just planted the churches, he goes back through them, and it says that he encourages them to continue in the faith, same word, parakaleo, and here's his encouragement in Acts 14, 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Believers, you're going to suffer. You want to follow Christ, it will be hard. And it's going to be hard because you don't fit in this culture. We looked at that last Sunday in Acts 19 in the illustration of the city in an uproar against Paul. He just does not fit in that culture. And if you're going to follow Christ, you're not going to fit in our culture as well. And Peter says the same thing as he writes to suffering Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4. In fact, his language is shocking almost as you read it. He says in verse 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be surprised that you suffer. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Paul had shared the sufferings of Christ and following Christ and ministering for Christ. He shared those sufferings and he likewise shared the joy. And that's what Peter says for us. If we're going to follow Christ in a countercultural way that does not fit in this world, we will not fit in and we will share in Christ's sufferings, but we can likewise share in his joy as he returns and he reigns. So there are sufferings, there are problems simply in following Christ as a Christian, but then there's another category of problems, and that is just that there's just problems in life. This world in which you live is broken. It's messed up. It's not right. It's sin-cursed. Bad things just happen. So you look at verse 9. Here's this lovely little church service happening. Here's this little guy, Eutychus, sitting in the window. He drifts off to sleep. He falls out the window, and he dies. That's just one of those things that happens in life. It's just what we sometimes call an accident. Life is accompanied by sorrows and tears and pain and problems. There are accidents and illnesses. Things will go wrong. And part of living wisely is recognizing that when things like that happen in life, we must recognize the sovereignty of God in those things and that God is always working for our good, as Romans chapter 8 says. Recognize that these are part of just living in this world, and we look forward to the joy that God provides. So as God in his power raises Eutychus back to life again and restores him and gives comfort, we as believers look forward to the day when God in his power will make all things right. All the tears of this life will be dried. And there will be no more sorrow or pain or crying. All those things will pass away. As believers who have come to have real life in relationship with the living God, we can look beyond the tears to the hope. And these sufferings of life should teach us to hunger and long for that. So, practice encouragement, expect problems. Number three, be flexible. Be flexible. Perhaps you've heard the little saying, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not break. That's probably good advice, isn't it? Proverbs encourages us about the wisdom of making plans. Plans are good things. We ought not just live day to day with no plans, not looking to the future. But Proverbs also encourages us that as we make plans, we ought not to just live expecting that our plans will always happen. Our plans are not set in stone. And so Proverbs 16, verse 1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And verse 3 of that same chapter says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. In our study through the book of Acts, we've seen repeated illustrations of God's servants trying to labor, minister for Him, who have endeavored to do certain things, and they were unable to do them. Their plans were frustrated, and the plans changed along the way. They simply didn't work out. You see that verse 3, because of the plot against Paul's life, his travel plans are changed. You see that in verse 16, as Paul is traveling, that just the timing of the way that things work out, he's unable to go see the believers in Ephesus that he loves. He has to meet with the elders out at Miletus. Sometimes plans change. Even as he writes to the Romans or he writes to the Corinthians, he shares with them his plans. Here's my heart. Here's what I'd like to do. Here's my desires. This is what I wish to do, he says. I don't know if it will work out or not. Even James cautions us about that. We ought to pray and say, if the Lord wills, this is what we will do. Our plans might change in life, and that's just a part of life. But God calls us to walk by faith with Him. So walking by faith with Him is recognizing that when God changes our plans, that it's okay. And that God, who has allowed the change in plans, will also provide for us in those change of plans. Too often, I think we're like little children. And we see things from such a small perspective. And sometimes if you have little children, they will come up to you and try to argue with you that, Dad, this is why we should do this. And yet they only see this little small window of things. They don't see the whole big picture. And we're often like that with God as well, concerning our plans. And so if we would live wisely, we would be flexible. Make a plan. You should make a plan. But trust God in that plan to work it out for His glory and your good. Number 4, invest in others. Invest in others. There are 7 men listed here in verse 4. They come from the regions that represent Paul's ministry and the churches that have been established in these places, in Macedonia and Asia Minor. These are the churches that have given funds that would be taken to the church and the needy believers in Jerusalem. And these 7 men are traveling with Paul. As they travel with him, they provide integrity for the offering to make sure that the offering gets where it needs to go. And they provide a face to the believers in Jerusalem that this offering has not just come from people that you can't see, but here are real people who represent the believers in these regions who have given for your needs. But many of these men, if you look at the list, and we don't have time to go through it all, but they show up in other places in the New Testament. Paul references them in other letters that he writes. And he writes about them in such a way that these men on these lists, he describes them as being faithful servants, ministers of the gospel. They are those who are used greatly of the Lord to accomplish things for the ministry. And that's so likely because Paul has brought these men into his life. He has lived with them. He has invested in them. He has instructed them. And now he sends them out to go and do the work of the ministry. There's a subtle reference to Luke here again. You can notice verse 5, the pronoun reference at the end of verse 5. They're waiting for us at Troas. And then in verse 6, he begins to speak about we. Those pronouns haven't been in the book of Acts since chapter 16. When likely Luke was left back in Philippi on Paul's journey there as he went through Philippi, he left Luke. And now as he goes back through Macedonia again, he goes through Philippi and picks up Luke. So if you add Luke to the list of 7, you have 8 men traveling here with Paul, learning from him and going on to accomplish great things for the sake of the gospel. Paul is really living out his instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2 when he tells Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, I've taught you these truths. Now you bring in other men and you entrust these truths to them. You instruct them. You disciple them. Others have invested in your life. Now you go find someone and invest in their life. But really, if you read about Paul, you find that he was rarely ever alone. Athens, we see him alone. Once in a while in prison, he's alone or almost alone. He says there that just Luke is with him on one occasion, but he's rarely ever alone. He's always having people around him to teach and disciple. And he's much like Jesus in this respect. It's probably this is the way it ought to be, that we would recognize that just as others have discipled us and they have taught us and they have brought us into their life, that we ought to be doing the same thing for others. Aren't you thankful for those who taught you? What do you know about the Lord? Who did God put in your life to teach you and help you and encourage you along the way? Now, God is putting you in the life of someone else to do that very same thing for them. And parents, of course, your greatest area of discipleship is your children. You only have them for a little while, right? Graduation reminds us of that, if nothing else. They're only around for a little while. And your time to disciple them and pour into their life is the time that they are in your home. That's your first area of discipleship. But beyond that, those who don't have children at home, think for a moment, who could you choose to invest in, to spend some time with, to be like Paul here and bring alongside you and pour into their life for the cause of Christ? Paul seems to understand that he will not be around very much longer. He has a very tearful goodbye to these Ephesian elders. And maybe it's this fact that life is brief that causes him to recognize that he needs to pour into the lives of others because he won't always be there. So Darrell Bock writes in his commentary, I think an insightful statement. He says, one of the highest priorities for Paul in ministry is that his people will be equipped theologically and spiritually to persevere after he is gone. In a sense, this is the Pauline legacy, to ensure that he leaves behind not a monument to himself, but Christians who are a monument to God in their faithfulness. Loved ones, if we want to leave behind a legacy as a monument to God, we need to invest in the lives of other people around us. Fifth, this morning, love the church. Love the church. You know, if Luke had more time, if his parchment rolled out longer, he could tell us all sorts of stories maybe of all these little stops and all these churches along the way and what the service was like and the kinds of things that Paul said to these believers. He could tell us those things, but he doesn't. He doesn't have the time or the space. And so he tells us just of this one little scene. It's Troas. The believers are gathered together there in Troas. It's Sunday. Notice that it says in verse 7, it's the first day of the week. This is when the believers met, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. And they're gathered here in Troas on Sunday. The church likely would meet in the evening. Sunday would have been probably just a regular work day. Not that much different from what the world is like today, as every business is open everywhere, except maybe Chick-fil-A, right? But everything else is open. Sunday would have been a regular work day for these people. They would have put in a full day's work, and so likely the church would have met in the evening. They're gathering here in probably someone's home. Maybe there's a larger upper room on the third story of the home. It's late at night. As they gather together, they will break bread together. They will eat together. They will share the Lord's table together. And of course, there will be instruction from God's word. And on this occasion, Luke tells us that Paul seems to be especially intent on communicating all that's on his heart. He's going to be leaving the next morning. He knows he's going to be leaving the next morning. And so Luke tells us that Paul has a lot to say. Notice the language of verse 7. He's going on and on, isn't he? It says there at the end of verse 7, he prolonged his message until midnight. It's been a long day already. It's late. The room seems to be crowded. That's probably why this little guy, Eutychus, is sitting up in the windowsill. You know how it is, kids. You sit over there. You squish here. So he's sitting up in the windowsill to make some room. And here's this little guy. He's probably between the ages of 8 and 14 years old, sitting there in the windowsill at the end of this long day. He's tired. Paul's preaching a long time. There's lamps lit in the room. It's warm, and he's getting sleepy. And he drifts off to sleep, and he falls out of the window to his death below. Now, talk about an interruption, huh? I mean, some years ago, there was an interruption in our service where someone stood up and shouted and started distributing literature, and it's a little hard to recover after that and get going again. But this is an interruption, right? I mean, this little guy falls out of the window from three stories to the ground below, and he's dead. Luke tells us that. You can see that at the end of verse 9 when it says that he's picked up dead. And then Paul goes down there, doesn't he? In a very tender moment, you notice the descriptions there in verse number 10. Paul went down and he fell upon him. Or you might have the translation, he bent over him. It's almost like an Elijah-like scene, like was read for us in our scripture reading this morning, as Elijah, by the power of God, is raising this young dead man back to life. He falls on him, and it's almost this kind of scene for Paul. He falls on him here, and then very tenderly embraces him, and he raises him up to life again. Incredible miracle happens here. This little dead child is raised to life. So now what? What do you do? You say, well, boy, you know, it was getting late. I didn't realize I'd been going on that long. Ah, these little guys are probably tired. You guys are probably tired. You know, we probably ought to just dismiss and go home. Well, that's not what verse 11 says, is it? Look at verse 11. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time, a long while until daybreak, and then left. So they go back upstairs, and things pick up where they left off. The service continues. There's the breaking of bread, probably sharing the Lord's table. They ate together. There's more to be communicated. Paul speaks longer. In fact, it goes through the rest of the night until daybreak, it says, and then they disperse. So what are we to make of this? Well, surely the tiredness of this little boy Eutychus seems only to emphasize the reality that this church loves the church. They love being together. They love gathering and listening and learning. They love God's things. They want to squeeze out of these moments everything that they can. They love gathering as God's people, even when it's inconvenient. The hour is late. The room is full. Everybody is warm. This little guy falls and dies. He comes back and we keep going. They love being together as a church. And if we're going to learn to live life well, I think we can learn from the illustrations, the examples of other churches who love the church. If Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, loved ones, we should love the church as well. We have a situation different than this situation. We're not meeting late at night. We're not in an upper room. The kids aren't sitting in the windows. We have padded seats, we have air conditioning, and I don't go on all night. I wonder, even as we sit here this morning, do you find your heart loves the church and loves the Word of God? Well, one last brief statement, and that is number 6. I phrased it this way: spend today's capital today. I write this maybe just as a summary of the whole passage as I step back and look at it. Because as you watch Paul in these verses here, what you seem to see him doing is what he does throughout his life in ministry. He just doesn't waste any of the opportunities that come up in life. He spends them well. Whatever God puts into his hands, whatever situation it is, oh, I'm in prison? Hey, I'll preach to these guys. Oh, there's a riot? I'll just jump out there and talk to those guys, right? Whatever situation it is, he spends it for the sake of the Lord. He uses it wisely. So you see in this little text here, his goodbyes become opportunities for him to spend for the Lord, not waste them. His travel time, he brings others along with him. He does not waste it. His 3-month stay there in Corinth, it's not wasted. Most scholars think that he takes that 3-month wait during the winter period when he can't travel, and in those 3 months, he writes the book of Romans. He gathers with the church. We have one illustration of Troas. I'm sure the other places were similar. He gathers with God's people, and he spends the time with them by giving his all there. He doesn't waste his emotional energy. When the little guy falls out of the window, he doesn't just lean out the window and, come on, bud. You know, he gets down there with him. He pours out his love, his emotions, his affection by bending over him and raising him up. He's connected emotionally to these believing ones who are hurting. He uses what he has for the Lord in every day. He spends his capital. In fact, he uses that very language when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. He says there, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. You know, to spend yourself all the time, to be spent, is exhausting. And it takes intentional effort. But I wonder, as you look at your day, you look at what God has put into your hand, the opportunities, just where you are in life right now. We're not the Apostle Paul. We don't face the same kinds of things he does, but God puts in our hands things for us to spend as well. So are you spending what you have wisely? If God puts time in your hands, and he does, you spend it wisely. If God gives you emotional capital, you're a person who is gifted in a way to connect with someone emotionally. Are you connecting with them? In other words, when you're in the room, are you really in the room? If God gives you financial capital, do you spend it? Or do you hoard it? If God has made you in a certain way where he has gifted you, he's given you a talent, an ability, and indeed he's given all of his people who he's gathered into his body a gift, are you spending it? If it's the capital of your words, every day we get words to use. Are you using those words every day by spending that capital for the sake of Christ? Perhaps it's relational capital with other people. Friends, I just invite us this morning to learn from the life of Paul and spend today's capital today. Maybe it was the regular threats of his life that made him recognize that he needed to live each day as though it were his last. Paul knew that life was brief. He knew that the time to live for God is now. Friends, I think we forget that. We think that life will go on and on, that we've got lots of years. If I can hearken back to the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes, the time to live for God is now. So let's spend today's capital today, and let's learn to live life well. Just some practical thoughts from the opening verses of this chapter as we look at the life of Paul. Practice encouragement, expect problems, be flexible, invest in others, love the church, and spend today's capital today. May the Lord help us live wisely as we apply his word. Let's pray together in closing. Surely, Lord, our heart's prayer this morning is simply that we would be like you, that Christ would be seen in us, in our lives, that in situations of life we would speak like you, we would respond like you, that we would be wise like you, that we would live for your glory. We confess, as we think back over this week, that probably many of these things we have failed in. So thank you for the instruction of your word, even from a practical angle here, about just what it looks like to live life. Help us as your people to be wise, to be godly, to be, even as we heard in Sunday school this morning, to be salt and light and leaven, living and making a difference in the world around us. Lord, we can't do that by our own strength. We confess our need for your Spirit to help us with these things. So help us, we pray, as we go from here to live for you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.